Well, we are in a series right now called Changing History. Changing History. And last week we looked at Esther. And this week we're going to look at somebody named Ruth. Here's the thing about these two people, though. They are very unlikely people to be changing history. They're very what you might want to call unlikely heroes, people that save the day. So here's what I've been thinking about. It kind of started last week and continued into this week. Have you ever thought about our obsession with heroes? Have you ever thought about it? Maybe we don't always call them heroes, you know, main characters or the antagonist, right? But we have this obsession with people who just come in and fix everything. There's a bad situation, and they fix it. You probably have some shows that you really like to watch. And in those shows, there are heroes. And when those heroes come along, you know it's going to happen. They come in, and they just fix it. Right? In our favorite movie, there are heroes. They come in, and they fix it. In our books, there are these people, and they come in, and 99.9% of the time, they fix it. It's their job. It's what they do. And there are these made-up people, you know, these made-up stories, and these made-up problems. And then these made-up people come in and they fix it, and we can't get enough of it, right? It's because we're obsessed. We're so maybe not obsessed, maybe fascinated is the right word. We're so fascinated with heroes. And you don't have to teach this. It starts at a young age, right? It's almost Halloween. You're about to see a bunch of little kids dressed up as their heroes. My daughter right now, she's 3. She is obsessed with Doc McStuffins. All right? She's a character on the Disney Channel. She's a doctor. She fixes toys. Every morning, I get a checkup. I came home from work. Yeah, I was here at the church yesterday. I came home, and as soon as I pull up, there's Mia. She's standing on the porch, and she goes, "Daddy, come in. I have a clinic ready in your bedroom." See, and at a young age, we kind of take this a step further, and we actually imitate these people, these figures that we admire. We imitate them. When I was younger, I would play basketball with my friend, one of my best friends. We would lower the hoops real down so we can, like, really low, so we could dunk it. And before every game, it was just part of the routine. We would, you know, play one-on-one, we'd check the ball up, and he would say, "All right, who are you?" Who am I? And I would be like, "Well, I'm Shaquille O'Neal this game." And he'd be like, "Okay, I'm Michael Jordan. Check." And we just, because that's just what you do. And we would just pretend, which is kind of ironic, because I'm not Shaquille O'Neal. If you don't know who Shaquille O'Neal is, he's huge. But there's this weird kind of feeling and desire to imitate these people we admire, our heroes. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Here's my whole point. When it comes to the Bible and these stories, cool people doing great things, are we really just doing the same thing as adults? You know, we hear a story about the courage, the audacity of somebody like Peter, one of Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. We go, I'm going to be like him, right? Or the bravery of someone like Esther and just say, we're inspired, and we imitate those we admire, our heroes. Are we just doing the same thing? Or is there more to what we call God's Word? Is there more to it than just these cool role models we can aspire to? You can probably guess I'm suggesting that there is. Today, like I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at another hero, Ruth. And I want you to see this principle played out in Ruth, this hero principle. And they may inspire you, but there's a little bit more than that. So, I'm a real visual guy. I was a kid in school that just looked for the picture books, and I didn't read the words. I would just kind of guess what the book was about by looking at the pictures. So today we're going to have some pictures, hopefully to help you follow along. So the story starts out with a family. The dad in the family, his name is Elimelech. He's blue. And his wife is Naomi. They're married, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, this is important because back in the day, in ancient Israel where they lived, to have two sons would be like an incredible blessing. In their culture, family was everything. And to be able to pass down your name, to be able to pass down your land, to have a legacy in Israel was a huge, huge, huge deal. So people would look at Elimelech and Naomi and be like, oh man, they are blessed. They have like everything you can ask for with these two sons to carry on their legacy. Now, at this time, they're living in a place called Bethlehem. You might remember Bethlehem. That's the place where Jesus was born. Now, this was before Jesus. But there's a problem in Bethlehem. You see, there's a drought. That's signified by our little cow skeleton right here. There's a drought, which means it hasn't rained in a while, which for us, we'd be like, that's so great. The nice weather has been so enjoyable, but not for them, because their whole livelihood depends on the rain. When you are relying on your crops to grow, you're relying on the rain to water those crops. If you don't have rain, you don't have food. And just like that, a drought could totally, totally change your living situation. So there's a drought in Bethlehem. And they decide, all right, rather than sitting around in Bethlehem, they're like, okay, we're going to get up and we're going to get out of here, where find a place where it rains. So they travel to a place called Moab. Now, here's why this is significant. Moab is a terrible place, at least in the eyes of the ancient Israelites. It's a terrible place. Moab was started by a man who had an incestuous relationship with his daughter. It's disgusting. And the god that they worshipped in Moab, the main god, demanded child sacrifice on a regular basis. It's gruesome. Moab, throughout the Old Testament in the Bible, they are the bullies of Israel. They mock what Israel stands for, and often we see that they're stronger even than Israel at times. So to hear that this family went out to Moab is not something that really anybody would want to hear. Well, they go to Moab, and remember, there's this importance of having children and carrying on your family line. So in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion, they meet two ladies, Orpah and Ruth. Two sons get married to these two girls. Fun fact, by the way, Oprah was named after Orpah, but they misspelled her name on her birth certificate. Google it. It's a fact. So we have these two Moabite girls that marry Mahlon and Chilion. That's also a big deal because these Moabites from this nation that nobody likes has now been invited into the line, the lineage, the family of Israel. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And yet here's where we get our main character, Ruth. So what happens? Well, we don't know the details, but this family that had these three men that were going to help carry on the nation and the lineage and whatever, unfortunately, they die. We don't know how. But now, we're left with Naomi, the mother, and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Now, this is tragic. It's heartbreaking. I can't even imagine losing a spouse and two children. But on top of that, the sad thing is, in their society, these women now had no way to provide for themselves. In many ways, they depended on men. And because family and lineage was held so highly, in a way, these women felt like they had lost their meaning, their place in the history of Israel, their place in the culture, because they had no way to honor their ancestors and continue their line. And so this is tragic, it's dark, it's looking hopeless. And these women, they decide then to go back to Israel. They set out on the road. And while they're on the road, Naomi, I don't know if she has a revelation or whatever, but she just kind of stops with these two Moabite girls, and she says, hey, listen, in fact, I'll read it to you. She says, this is chapter 1, verse 8 in the book of Ruth, if you happen to be following along. I believe it's on page 410. 409? Off by one. Here's what he says. Here's what she says. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, she says, go back to Moab, to your mother's home. She says, may the Lord show you kindness as you have shown your dead husband and kindness to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She's saying, look, if you come with me to Israel, you will be hated. People don't like people from Moab, where I come from. You're not going to get married. You're not going to have much of a future. Just go back and start over. And the women, they cry together. They say, no, we're not going to leave you. And Naomi insists. She says, go. And so Orpah says, okay. And she leaves. But Ruth says something, and you may have seen this maybe on the pamphlets of weddings you've been to. Ruth says something pretty profound. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she continues, she says, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. She says, the Lord. Now, in your Bibles, I mentioned this a while ago, but in your Bibles, that word Lord is probably in all caps or maybe in small caps. The reason it's like that is because it's signifying that she is using the personal God. It's the name Yahweh. This name Yahweh is inseparably bound to the description that God gives Moses on Mount Sinai way back in Exodus. But to make a long story short, when an ancient Israelite hears the name Yahweh or uses the term Yahweh, they're bringing back memories of God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And she says, may God deal with me, the God of love, if I leave you, if even death. She shows incredible faith in God, incredible devotion to this woman, incredible love to her. And so Naomi says, fine, you can come back with me. She goes back to Israel, and immediately the people of the town, they're all stirred up. They're all talking. They're like, is this Naomi? Remember the lady she left with so much? And now she's got nothing but this Moabite girl? Naomi, her name means pleasant. And so she's kind of like a walking example of irony because all this terrible stuff has happened to her. So she decides to change her name. She says, you can call me Mara. That means bitterness. She says, because I left full and I've come back empty. No one to carry on my lineage. Lacking meaning, with no way to provide, and things are looking pretty bad. So now, they've really got no way to provide for themselves. Things are looking really, really dark. And the two of them get together. We don't know exactly where they're staying, but it definitely wouldn't have been ideal. And they realize, okay, we've got to find food. We're hungry. We need to find a way to provide for ourselves. Now, there's this really, really cool thing in ancient Israel. If you owned a field and you had a harvest, you actually were not allowed to maximize profits. Meaning, you were not allowed to harvest the edges of your field. The reason why was because just in case a foreigner or a widow happened to come into your land, they wouldn't starve. And they would be allowed to pick freely from the edges of your field. It's cool. It's kind of like God's way of saying, in his country, no one will starve. Everyone will be provided for. There was another practice, they called it gleaning, where if somebody was picking, if a harvester, a paid laborer, was picking grain, anything he or she dropped behind her, the foreigner and the widow could pick up. So it was somewhat humiliating, but it was a way of at least ensuring that you would have food. So Ruth says, okay, I'm going to go out and I will get food for us. Again, Naomi's probably too old at this point to get her own food. So Ruth says, okay, I'll do it. So she leaves and she knows the rules, but she also knows that people hate Moabites. So in doing this, she is putting her life in danger. She walks into a field, just some random field, and she starts following people around, picking up what they're dropping. And they recognize that she's a Moabite. And she keeps going, and she's filling up her little basket or pouch or whatever she has. And eventually the owner of the field shows up. His name is Boaz. Boaz is just an all-around great guy. They describe him as a man of noble character, and he's looking, he sees someone who probably looked a little bit different from the rest of his workers. He says, "Hey, who is that woman?" And they say, "That's Ruth. She's a Moabite." And instead of kicking her out or killing her or setting something up so that she would be harmed, he tells her not to pick up food from the ground. He says, "Come into my field. You are going to work just like one of my laborers, except you're going to keep the grain for yourself." So you become, I mean, think about it. They've worked all year, right, sowing these seeds for the harvest time. And now Boaz is saying, "No, you just come, you take my harvest. You take my food and bring it back." And he says, "If you get thirsty, you come in and you get a drink from my well. I'm going to take care of you. You need a break, you come right here. Don't let anyone touch you either. I've told my men to stay away from you." And Ruth, this Moabite, who's expecting to be an outcast, treated terribly, she's like, finally she just goes up to him. She asks, she's like, "Okay, what is the deal here?" She says, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes?" And then Boaz replies, "I've been told about all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother, your hope for a future in your homeland, and you came to live with a people you did not know before." And then he prays for her using the name Yahweh. He says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He shows her incredible compassion. And then he sends her home. But before he does, he tells his workers, he's like, "Hey, give this lady some more food to take back to her mother-in-law." And she goes back with the equivalent of 30 pounds of grain. I don't know how she got it back, but she brings it all the way back to Naomi. And Naomi sees her and she's like, "You must have had a good day." Right? And now they've got 30 pounds of grain. They're getting ready to carbo load because they're going to have all sorts of different kinds of bread, apparently, because that's all they have. But they're throwing a party. And she says, "So what happened? What happened?" She says, "Well, I went out to this field, and then the owner came, and his name was Boaz." And Naomi, she's freaking out. She's thrilled. And here's why. It just so happens that Boaz is what we call our kinsman redeemer. In the NIV, it might say guardian redeemer. This was a cultural thing. I told you before that your lineage, your heir, what you passed on was so important. It was so valued to be able to pass on the legacy throughout Israel. So if something happened to your husband or to your sons and you had no one to pass that on to, they had set something up in place where someone who was related to you could actually step in and care for your land, care for the women in your family, and even provide you with an heir to carry on your name. And now they don't know if he's going to do this, but Naomi's thinking, okay, he has already shown us some incredible generosity here. Just maybe for the first time, she's helpless, she's hopeless, she's got nothing, and now she's got 30 pounds of grain and a little glimmer of hope, and she's excited because it looks like something good might actually happen here. So they come up with a plan. And this is the first time that Naomi really goes into, like mother-in-law mode. She's like, "All right, girl, we are going to get you a husband," right? So she says, I'm, this is in the Bible, she says, "All right, first, wash. And put on perfume. And you can't wear that. You got to put something else on." She gives her new clothes to wear. She's like, "Freshen up. We're going to have a plan." And there is this custom for accepting a guardian redeemer or for proposing to a guardian redeemer. What would happen is the man would stand up, right, and there would be all these women in front of him. And for each one that he liked, he would give a rose. Just kidding. That's The Bachelor, in case you didn't know. So what you would do is, if you wanted someone to be your guardian redeemer, you would lay down at their feet while they were sleeping. And if you would uncover their feet and lay down at their feet, and if the guardian redeemer put the corner of his garment over you, that was his way of signifying, I will take care of you. So Naomi tells Ruth, she says, okay, go to this man when he's on the threshing floor. After he eats, after he drinks, go and lay at his feet, and he will tell you what to do. At that point, it's in his hands. So that's what she does. So Ruth goes out, and she's like watching from a distance. And there's Boaz. He's on the threshing floor. He's got all his wheat, and this is what he's doing. It's pretty cool. After you picked your wheat, you would throw it up in the air. And all the grain, because it was heavy, would come right back down. But all the chaff that was useless would just blow away. So you just keep throwing it up over and over, big piles. And eventually, you've got a big pile of grain. So she's watching him, and she's waiting for him to finish his thing. And then he eats, and he drinks, and he goes to sleep right next to his grain pile, which was normal because you wouldn't want it to get stolen. So she goes over to him, and she uncovers his feet, and she lays down, which is, I'm sure, right where she wanted to be after this big sweaty man has been throwing grain up in the air for her. And he wakes up, and he's startled, because, behold, there's a woman at his feet. And she basically proposes to him. She says, would you pull the corner of your garment over me? Will you step in and be the guardian redeemer of Naomi's family? And once again, Boaz is blown away by her kindness. He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. You see, it was already selfless and kind of Ruth to leave her family and take care of Naomi, and provide her food. And now Ruth is saying, I will give myself to make sure Naomi has an heir. And Boaz is just blown away. I will do for you all that you ask. So he says, yes, I will. But there's a catch. Boaz is a man of integrity, and there is another person that was more closely related to Ruth than Boaz was. So Boaz says, okay, basically in order to do the right thing, we need to go find this person first and present this offer to him to see if he wants to do it. And this is it's a small scene, but it's a pretty powerful scene because it shows you how selfless Boaz is. Sure enough, the next day he goes and he finds this man. He says, hey, do you want to be the guardian redeemer of this family, of Elimelech's family? Which would mean that the man would get that land of Elimelech too. And the guy says, yes, I will do that. He says, okay, but just know, if you do that, you're also going to have to take Naomi and Ruth. And the guy says, actually, no thanks. The reason why was because if there is no woman involved, he gets to keep the land and it's a win. But if there's a woman involved and if he happens to have a child with the woman, that son now becomes the heir of the land. Meaning Boaz has, the guardian redeemer really has nothing to gain from this arrangement other than seeing that Elimelech's line is continued, that Elimelech has an heir. So he says no. And Boaz says yes. If you know the story, you know that they get married. And this story that at one point was tragedy and death and hopelessness has been redeemed. they have a son. The son's name is Obed. It doesn't stop there. Obed grows up, has a son of his own. His name is Jesse, who has a son whose name is David. King David. And so this woman who looked like she would have no future in Israel, who would be able to contribute nothing to the future and the name of Israel, is now in the line of David. And there's someone else who came from the line of David. In case you don't know, his name is Jesus. Came from the house of David. And so we can say that the house of David in many ways is the house that Ruth built because of her selflessness, because of her sacrifice, her love. Now, there are two themes at work here, pretty powerfully throughout the book of Ruth. The first one is the theme of redemption. To redeem something means to buy it back. Literally, that's all it means. To buy something back. Has implications of restoration. But this theme of redemption is inseparably bound to the theme of love. And not just love in itself, like we use the word love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. You've probably heard us use it around here. It has this idea of loving kindness, steadfast love, love that doesn't give up, love that is determined to see the best for its object, no matter what the price. Scholars have said that this is the most theologically significant term in the entire Bible. The New Testament, in New Testament Greek, it translates to the word charis, which is the word grace. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know how often the idea of grace shows up. And so it's this cycle of love, hesed, charis, that leads to the redemption of the object of its love, that leads to its restoration. And we see this first with Boaz, who loves, this word is used to describe how he feels for Ruth. He loves her. He shows her this steadfast, this rare kind of love. And so we see the redemption of Ruth's story. This Moabite girl, this outcast, is redeemed. And then we see it again, Ruth. The word hesed is used to describe the way Ruth treats Naomi. She just will not give up on this woman who has nothing to offer her. But Ruth, for whatever reason, is committed to see the best for Naomi. And so she provides for her. She provides food for her. She provides an heir for her. She gives up her future for her. So it's this love that leads to redemption. But if redemption means to buy back, then it implies that there's a price. And what we also see in this cycle is love, sacrifice, and redemption. With Boaz, I said before, he makes a terrible financial decision, really with nothing to gain for himself. But that was the price of Ruth's redemption. With Ruth, she gives up a future in Moab. She gives up the hope of her own family. She gives up security, her reputation. Rather than being a Moabite in Moab, she's now a Moabite in Israel, where she would likely be hated for a while until she restored her reputation. She sacrificed so much for the redemption of Naomi. So, there's our inspiration, right? That's the story of Ruth. Love, sacrifice, redemption. And if this were like any other movie or any other book we read, with two heroes, we could say, okay, I'm inspired, now I'm going to go love, and I'm going to sacrifice, and hopefully I'm going to see some redemption for some people that I care about, for their restoration, because I want to see their good. But if there's more to God's word, if the story doesn't end there, then there's something that we're missing. And that's a third redeemer in this book. You see, throughout the entire story, the narrator almost never mentions God, but the people in the story mention Yahweh over and over and over and over and over again. God is working behind the scenes to take a story that begins with tragedy and death and heartbreak and ends with hope and a future and the restoration of Israel and the birth of Jesus. And it's because he redeems it. There's someone working behind the scenes of this whole entire story. It starts with the unlikely loyalty of a Moabite girl who just so happens to find herself in a field of a generous man who just so happens to be her kinsman redeemer, who just so happens to not hate Moabites. Here's a little Easter egg for you. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew, you might be able to tell that Boaz's mother is Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who was an outsider in Israel, and she was an outcast. She would have been hated, frowned upon, and yet she marries into this line. And I don't know, this is really just speculation, but I've got to feel like maybe Boaz has a soft spot for foreigners and outcasts. And it just so happens that he's the one that Ruth comes into contact with. There is someone working behind the scenes. The lesson we learn from Ruth, sure, we can model this, and we should. I'm not saying don't do that. The primary lesson of Ruth is that this story is being written by a Redeemer. And we are the recipients of redemption. Your story, my story, is being written by a Redeemer. If you get familiar with the rest of the Bible, you just see God saving his people over and over and over. They leave, he buys them back. They leave, he buys them back over and over and over again. And we see this process of love, sacrifice, and redemption played out most perfectly in Jesus, who out of his great love, not out of obligation, not for a good story, but out of his concern for you and for me, pays the ultimate sacrifice. Gives up his seat of power to be treated like a criminal for our redemption, both eternally in heaven and our redemption here on earth. Wherever your story is right now, whether you're celebrating or mourning or confused, your story is being written by Redeemer. And because of that, there is hope. There's hope. There's a guy named Danny Lewis. He was in the military, and one day he came back from work, or he had been out or whatever. He lived with his girlfriend, and he came back and he walked in on his girlfriend with somebody else, doing something that made it seem like she really liked this other guy. And Danny, being a pretty big guy, picks up this man and throws him out of the apartment building. Several stories. And the man falls and miraculously didn't die. But Danny went to jail. Because of his training, Danny was actually able to escape from prison pretty quickly. And in that process, he ended up stealing a taxi cab, hurting some people to try and stay free, but he didn't. And eventually he was caught again, and he was placed into Leavenworth, which was a maximum security prison at the time. And while he was there, he went through some pretty difficult things, some pretty difficult people. But back home, he had his mother praying for him, and his mother's friends praying for him. And while he was in prison, something clicked for Danny. He understood the depths of God's chesed, His unfailing, His steadfast loving kindness, His grace that was willing even to forgive him for the worst of his crimes. And there he gave his life to the Lord. And his soul, his eternal after-death future, was redeemed. But not only that, his life here on earth was redeemed as well. He ended up leaving prison. He was released this time. And he met a girl named Mary, and they got married, and they have two beautiful daughters. Danny eventually decided that he wanted to spend his life telling other people about God's love for him. So he decided to start a church and become a pastor. Danny was one of my closest friends when I was at school. He was our small group leader. Allie and I were in a small group. He was the leader. And he was one of the nicest guys I've ever met. And one day he said to me, he's like, oh, I got to tell you my story. And I was like, oh yeah, tell me your story, whatever. He sits me down and he tells me his story. I was like, no way. You're lying. And then he pulled up his pants and he showed me the tattoos that he had made with his homemade tattoo gun that he constructed from a VCR motor. And then I believed him. Danny's story was moved, radically changed by the love of God when he understood how committed Jesus was to seeing his best, to the point that he would sacrifice for him, for his redemption. And that is where the power comes from in this story. So yeah, we can model the lives of these heroes. I'm not saying don't do that. Those are great lessons. But the first lesson, the primary lesson, is that your story, this story, my story, is being written by a Redeemer who is willing to sacrifice and driven by his love for us. Let's pray. God, you don't have to love us, but you choose to. And for that, this morning, we are so grateful that you are our Redeemer. So as we come to this table this morning, would you help that reality to sink deep into who we are? Help us grasp the depths of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.